Welcome everybody to this series of audios wherein we are examining the subject of communion or the Lord's Supper. Quite often we read a verse or two from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 or Matthew 26 and we think it immediately applies to us today as members of the church which is his body. Now, is this, in fact, appropriate for us to participate in this meal? And before we answer that question, which only you can answer with your own study, before we answer this question, we need to examine this particular meal in the context dispensationally. In other words, when was it given, to whom was it given, and to what does it relate? We hope these series of audios are a help to you. Again, we remember that these were given in a Pal Talk room. The quality is not the best, and you need to search and see if these things are so. Sometimes in my enthusiasm, I might miss a reference, forget to put a reference in. So thank you for your forbearance. There was a time, of course, when I thought communion was right for me. But the problem for me, as you know, in my early years was the fact that my ignorance was compounded by the replacement theology, which said that everything in the Old Testament really applied to me. Now, there are many, many wonderful fundamental truths in the Old Testament. Redemption by the blood can be seen, can't it? Forgiveness of sins can be seen in the sacrificial offering and substitution. Resurrection can be seen in the Old Testament. These are fundamental things. But when we look at forgiveness of sins and when we look at resurrection, we are not to assume that it's all about us. We tend to forget that Israel will be resurrected, that they are going to have forgiveness of sins, and despite the fact that the nation as a whole has rejected Jesus of Nazareth as their Messiah, let me assure you that this does not mean that God will not fulfill his unconditional promises to that nation. They're conditional as to time, they're unconditional as to purpose and certainty and fulfillment. They will come to pass, and Israel will look upon the one that they pierced, and they will mourn for him, and they will believe in him, and they will be saved by his shed blood. Now, of course, I didn't like that when I was in the Salvation Army and preaching John 3:16. But that's the fact, friends. God is a God of grace, not by works of righteousness that I have done, can be the very theme of my gospel of life in Christ. But I tell you what, friends, there's many a Jew that'll be resurrected in that day and say, not by works of righteousness which I've done, but by his mercy he saved me as well. What a glorious fundamental truth that God is a God of grace. Remember, the Sabbath day means no work, and Israel's festive calendar, Israel's year was full of Sabbaths. No work, no work, no work. Now, there is a chart for those listening to the audio. It's called the Lord's Supper chart. It's number 21 on this link, www.bibleunderstanding.com/misc.htm. Please download that chart and follow it as we study together. Now, tonight, before jumping back to Matthew chapter 26, I really wanted to look at some of those key words in Hebrews. But before so doing, I wanted to pick it up from chapter 1, and we are going to look at better things. You see, everything has a context, and the Passover and the communion supper, or the Lord's Supper, recorded at the end of the Gospels, not at the beginning. No one partook of communion in Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. You know that, don't you? There was only one Passover meal, which the Lord commanded his disciples to do. And it wasn't really undertaken until the Acts period commenced. But we're looking at better things, and I hope to connect communion with these better things, or the Lord's Supper with these better things. So we're going to start in Hebrews, and if I follow my notes for a change, We'll end up in Hebrews. But I do hope you have that chart in front of you, chart number 21 on www.bibleunderstanding.com/misc.htm. Now here's a better thing in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 4. I guess I should put in verse 3, and it's speaking about the sun. Who being the shining splendor of God's glory, his glory, do you see? And the express image of his essence, and upholding all things by the word of his power, through himself cleansing of our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. That's not the sins of the church, which is his body. It's the sins of the Hebrews as well. What a glorious redemption was accomplished at the cross. Being made so much better than the angels. Ah, angels, very important to the Hebrews, remember. But here is one that was better than the angels. And that's Christ, the one through whom God was speaking to the nation of Israel at that time. Remember, friends, Christ, as Romans 15 verse 8 says, was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers. If he was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the father, what was the communion meal that he gave to the 12 disciples then? It's got to be in a context of being an affirmation and a confirmation of the promises made to the fathers, hasn't it? Perhaps I preempted chapter 3 of this great epistle here. Therefore, holy brothers. Yes, the believing Jews of the Acts period were holy brothers. Men today and boys who believe in Christ are holy brothers. But they are not partakers of the heavenly calling of Hebrews. And we'll show you that by the time we get to chapter 12. Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession or profession, Christ Jesus. Remember, when we study the Lord Jesus, my friends, he has titles and ranks that relate to particular companies of believers. He is the high priest. He is an apostle of the Hebrews. But there's only one apostle of the Gentiles around the world today, and that's not Christ. It's Paul. And of course, if you say that in the local church on the corner, well, you're invited to leave. But that's the word of truth, friends. The Lord Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But he was the apostle and high priest of the Israeli profession, the believing Hebrews of that time. Now, here's another better about Christ. The Hebrews loved angels because, as Stephen said to them in Acts chapter 7, they received the law at the disposition of angels and they didn't keep it. Angels were abundant in the ministry to Israel. Now here is Christ in chapter 1 better than angels. But wait, friends. Paul has taken a couple of chapters before he really slams down the hammer. Well, if it was Paul that wrote this letter, let's not worry about that for the moment. Whoever was inspired to write this, he's going to say something a bit better about Christ right now, that the Jews might choke on a little. Who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house? For he was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, because he who has built the house has more honor than the house. Christ built the house, i.e., that great nation. Christ built this elect believing remnant that the writer of this book's addressing. And Moses had plenty of honor and glory, but Christ had far more. Now, don't forget this thought. We'll pick it up a little later. For every house is built by somebody, but he who built all things is God. Now then, friends, and Moses truly, verse 5 goes on to say, was faithful in all his house as a servant. Ah, as a servant. For a testimony of those things which were to be spoken afterward. Remember the chart. If you don't have the chart, friends, I'm terribly sorry. Please go and download it now. There's a verse there in Hebrews 3:5. Moses was faithful, a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken afterward. A prophet shall the Lord thy God raise up to thee, says Moses, and he spoke of Christ. Christ the prophet, priest, king to Israel. But he's the head of the church, which is his body today, isn't he? Those titles, do you see, are all belonging to the one Saviour, but they relate to different companies. We must test things that are different. Now let's have that verse again. Thank you for the smileys tonight. Let's have that verse again about Moses. Here comes the verse about Moses. Hebrews 3:5, Moses truly was faithful in all his house as a servant. But, you see, adversative conjunction, here's a huge, well, we might say humongous difference. But Christ was faithful as a son over his own house. Oh, and all things are built by God. Paul had slipped that in a little verse or two earlier. Whose house are we, the Hebrews of the Acts period, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end? As opposed later in the book to Esau, who sold his birthright, who gave up everything for a bowl of soup. So in chapter 1, Christ is better than angels, and he's got more glory than Moses. He's the very one that Moses said was coming. Now I'm skipping along for the better things, and I want to come to chapter 7, and we have something better in here. Notice Moses was, in chapter 3, looking forward. He was pointing to something, wasn't he? He was looking forward to. He was looking forward to something. The Old Testament was a type, a shadow, and a picture of the glory that was to come for the nation of Israel and for the earth. Not a picture of the glory that was coming for heavenly places and Christ as head of the church, which is his body. You can find redemption through his blood, as we've said. You can find the forgiveness of sins. But don't make Paul a liar when he says in Ephesians chapter 3 that he was given a dispensation that was hidden in God. The festive calendar of Israel, all the events that unfolded in that great typical salvation of Israel, were not about you and me dispensationally. They were about Israel. And Christ came to confirm those wonderful types and shadows and promises that they contained. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by which we draw near to God. And I'll tell you something right now, friends. The better hope of Hebrews 7:19 is not the hope for you and me today. Stunning stuff, isn't it? You won't hear this out of the pulpit, let me tell you. But it's about time someone stood up and started saying there are things in the New Testament that have got nothing to do with you and me today. All the Bible is for us, not all the Bible is about us. What's this got to do with communion? Well, don't go away, friends. I hope to connect the dots. A better hope. Christ better than angels. More glory, better than Moses. Moses was a servant. Christ was a son. And now a better hope. Of course, you'll know in chapter 7 that we read Christ was made a priest with an oath after the law. The law was set. It was a schoolmaster for Israel, wasn't it? But after the law, other things were promised. And one of them was a better hope and a better steward than Moses, with more glory attached to him. Now then, in verse 22, Jesus, his name being used here in chapter 7, verse 22, was made a surety of a better covenant. Now, we looked when the PAL talk was really playing up for on us Monday or two ago at the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. And we might revisit it because of the problems we had. But the old covenant was given to what nation? Was the old covenant in Exodus 19 and 20 given to the church which is his body? Answer, no. Was the new covenant, the better covenant, promised by God in Jeremiah 30 and a couple of other passages in the prophets, was that promised to the church which is his body? And I'm telling you, friends, that that new covenant has nothing to do with the church which is his body. The new covenant was made, promised, to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And we can throw replacement theology out the window, friends, because you and I are not the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And that's the new covenant. That's what this epistle is about. Let me type it in for you in case we missed the... I hope we did not miss the fact that this was written to the Hebrews and I botched it, and you know how to spell it better than I do. So we have better than angels, more glory than Moses. We've got a better hope and a better covenant. It's linked with communion. It's linked with the Lord's Supper. You know it. You know this, friends. Because you know when we slip back to Matthew, in a very short while, Christ is saying to the 12, i.e. to that elect encapsulation of the entire nation, he says, this is the blood of the new covenant. That's the Passover meal he took with unleavened bread, which he broke and said represents my body. And he identified himself with his blood and his broken body with Israel. That's communion. That's the Lord's Supper. It's tied with the Passover meal that goes all the way back to Exodus chapter 12. If we want to walk worthy of our calling, friends, and we want to take communion or the Lord's Supper, then I think it's about time we started observing the Sabbath day, don't you? Because Christ observed the Sabbath day, so did the 12, and they observed the feast days to throw in as well. And I'll guarantee that the Lord didn't work on a sabbatical year. Try doing that in America. Try not working for a whole year, friends. You'll put a strain on the family. And watch out for the sabbatical, Jubilee year, because you can't work for two. A lot of Christians jump through hoops, don't they, to try desperately to do... Well, I live in South Carolina near a town called Pickens, and I can't help it. It's called the Pickens and Choosing Approach. I had to throw that in. I live near Pickens, but, you know, it's Pickens and Choosing, friends. You can't... That should be choosing, not hosing. You can't take, oh, you know, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Uh-huh. That's out of Exodus chapter 20, friends. And if you want to keep the Sabbath day holy, then you had better keep the sabbatical year holy as well. And every Sabbath that's tied up in the festive calendar. But then you better do something else as well. You better tithe of all your crops and all your harvest, and you better give it to the Levites. And the Levites had to tithe and give it to the priests. And every third year you had to double tithe and consume it with the Levites in your borders and gates. No, there's so much, isn't there, that we like to pick and leave the rest. We can't do that. So Jesus was made a surety of a better covenant. This is all about the Hebrews and God's purpose for the earth. Look at verse 24. I'm going to say a better priesthood. Now, a priesthood belongs to a kingdom of priests, right? A priesthood belongs to a tabernacle. The earthly priesthood belonged to the tabernacle, which was a pattern of the one in heaven. The pattern of the one in heaven, you have another priest that associated with that, and that's Christ. Better priesthood, and I'm going to throw in better tabernacle. Now that, how's that for tying things with Israel? Israel, friends. There's no such thing as Israel and the church. You'll get taught that, but I'm afraid that's another big blinker that denominationalism has put over our eyes. It is the church... The church, Israel, and the church, which is his body. Do you see? It's not Israel and the church. It's the church, Israel, and the church, which is his body. Two called out companies. And Christ will head them both up, praise God, in the day. So, a better priesthood, if you like. Now, in verse 25, the word better is not applied to this, but back in the Old Testament, of course, there was forgiveness of sins. And there was a salvation and a preservation, wasn't there? But his offering, well, I guess that's what I should have said, really, better sacrifices, which, of course, we find in verse 27. He offered up himself, the better sacrifice, correct? There it is. Better than angels, more glory than Moses, a better hope, a better covenant, an unchangeable and better priesthood, if you like, better salvation even, and of course, better sacrifices. In chapter 8, verse 6, we have the better covenant again, a better covenant built on better promises. Look at it. The new covenant, we've already seen that, is better promises than the ones originally given to Israel. Better promises. All the better things. In chapter 10, we have better substance. 10:34. The writer of Hebrews is speaking about these believers who had the spoiling of their goods. But he said, you know that in heaven you have a better and an enduring substance. The possessions of this world to them couldn't compare to the possessions and the substance they had, which was preserved for them in heaven. In chapter 11, verse 16, there's a better fatherland or a better country. A better country, a heavenly country. And it doesn't mean heaven. It means a better country, a heavenly country. New heavens, new earth coming, friends. A heavenly country. And if you want to see the heavenly country, then look at Isaiah chapter 11. Amazing. There's a better country where dominion is restored in Christ, and the wolf and the lamb and the lion and the cub and all the rest of those animals lie down together. And children play with adders and put their hands on the cockatrice's den. In chapter 11, verse 35, a better resurrection. All these wonderful and better things, do you see? Yes, the types and shadows of the Old Testament anticipated better things for Israel, for the faithful in Israel, by the way. In chapter 40, a better thing. A better thing. Look at all the better things. Better hope, better covenant, better priesthood. All these terms relate to Israel, don't they? This man who's writing to the Hebrews, he's taking them from what they know and pointing them to Christ and saying all those things pointed to these. They spoke about these better things. I wonder if in 12:24 there's something better. I'm not sure. But here's Jesus, mediator of a better covenant, or the new covenant, and to blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Yes, you know full well, friends, that this writer of this book was writing to the believing Jews in the Acts period and exhorting them to continue. And in chapter 6, he said this, but we are persuaded better things of you, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this way. Things that accompany salvation, things that they could strive to see and achieve. So if you download that chart, which I have been, and my admins have been posting in the room for you, this chart here, you will see, there it is, good work. Thank you so much, sweet. You'll see that the chart has an above and below. It's very, very simple. It's a simple chart. And you will see, download the chart, Jesse, and you'll see it. And there up the top is Israel's typical salvation. All of the things that looked to better things. All of the events in Israel's life that looked forward. Now you will see that in Egypt, on that chart, Exodus chapter 12, Israel was given a meal. And in Exodus chapter 12, the Lord said to Israel, when you're in the land, you'll keep this as a memorial. It looks back, doesn't it? But in the land, it also looked forward to something greater, something better. You can see the meal up at the top. Now down the bottom, we're going to go to Matthew 26, and we're going to see the absolute fulfillment of Passover as found in Matthew chapter 26. Now in Matthew chapter 26, you'll find the Lord speaking to the disciples at the Passover time. At the Passover time. And in verse 17, and on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the nation of Israel are still observing the Passover, which was instituted in Egypt when Israel was delivered from Gentile dominion. It's a release. It's a memorial of a great deliverance. The firstborn was preserved. But Israel was delivered out from Gentile dominion to serve God in the place that he had appointed for them. Now, you know, don't you, that in the time of Israel's literal and more glorious and better deliverance, they will be saved from Gentile dominion. That great little horn of Daniel, part of the feet and toes of the image of Daniel, that final power that controls Israel, that sets himself up in the temple, and you know about that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, chapters in Daniel and the book of Revelation chapter 13. Israel will be delivered from Gentile dominion in the greater day of Passover. Now, so here is the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the disciples came to Jesus saying to him, where do you desire that we prepare for you to eat the Passover? Like we have said in previous lessons, the Lord's Supper, communion, call it what you want, it's Passover. That's what it is. And he said, go into the city to such a man and say to him, the Master said, my time is at hand. I will observe the Passover at your house with my disciples. Very interesting word for keep for those who love studying the original language. So check those words out. Very interesting. He was going to observe the Passover. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made the Passover ready. Now that's three times this meal's been called the Passover. Coming down to chapter 26. And as they were eating the Passover, Jesus took the bread, i.e. the unleavened bread, and he blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them saying, drink all of it. Drink all of it, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. It's shed for many for the remission of sins. I know I'm repeating verse 29 here, but it's just so critical, isn't it? But I say to you that I will not drink of the fruit from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Remember, back in Exodus 12, when you come in the land, the meal looked forward to their salvation, their being taken out of and into the kingdom of heaven on the earth. A theocracy with a temple at the center. Now, here's a better priesthood, a better priest, giving them or embellishing or expanding this meal and telling them to look forward to the day when he would drink it new with them in his Father's kingdom. Yes, friends, the Feast of Trumpets, when Joshua took the children of Israel across the Jordan into the Promised Land, anticipates the Feast of Trumpets, as found in 1 Corinthians 15, as found in 1 Thessalonians 4, as found in the book of Revelation, as found in Matthew 24, as found in Daniel and Isaiah. It's the time when Christ returns, the greater Joshua, and gathers Israel into the promised land. And in that land, where his Father's kingdom will be established, he is going to drink of the vine with those 12. And you see that glorious and wonderful parallel. That's what the Lord's Supper is all about. It's not about any called out company going to heavenly places. We come to the other passage we looked at last time, and I didn't record it. So for those of you who are enduring a bit of a repeat tonight, thank you for your patience. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 20. Therefore, when you come together into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. No, certainly not, because they were getting drunk, pushing and shoving and putting others in front of them, etc., etc. The Corinthians were a bit of an earthly lot, weren't they? Squabbling, bickering, preferring one another, preferring themselves over each other. Someone had a better gift. Someone had a better baptism because they were baptized by Paul and so forth and so on, and Peter and Christ himself. Didn't make any difference. They were saints, weren't they? The called out ones. And in Christ they were wisdom. They were sanctification. Ah, yes. What we do doesn't change the grace of God in our lives. It inspires us to be as good as we can in our walk. For in eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another drunken. As usual, I should have posted 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 21. Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the assembly or the church of God and shame those who do not have? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? For this I do not praise you. For, says the Apostle Paul, this is the contrast, you see. I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took unleavened bread. In chapter 5, you've already got Paul referring to the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Christ the Passover. In chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, you've got Christ the first fruit of unleavened bread, and you've got the Feast of Trumpets in 1 Corinthians 15. I think we've got the festive calendar here before us in this book, don't you? And if this is a book full of Israel's festive calendar and the fulfillment of those feasts, then what is this Lord's Supper right here got to do with the church, which is his body? How can it possibly have anything to do with it? These Corinthians, while they were carnal or fleshly, were the ones who had received the gifts of the Spirit promised in the Old Testament to the nation of Israel. Joel, Numbers 11. Would to God, says Moses in Numbers 11, that all God's people were prophets. Oh well, in that day when he sets up his father, well, the Father sets up the kingdom, Christ will take of the Spirit of himself and put it on the believers, just as the Spirit was taken of Moses and put on the 70. Do you see all the parallels that you can find in the top half of your chart? You can add a few by now, I'm sure. But he took bread, and he gave thanks and broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." They were to look back, just as the Passover meal looked back. But this meal, which was instituted at Passover, this meal did not look back to the lamb at which was sacrificed back in Egypt. It looked back to the true lamb for Israel. Do you see how the Lord's Supper or communion has the same purpose as the Passover meal, but it's involved in the fulfillment of Israel's festive calendar? This do in remembrance of me. In the same way, and this is Paul in the Acts period, remember, in the same way he said, he took the cup also after supper, supping, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. As often as you drink it, do this in remembrance of me." Two things that were to be done in remembrance of Christ's offering for the Jews as the fulfillment of Passover. Do you mean to say that you're not going to remember Christ's death on the cross if we don't sip wine and drink eat a biscuit? If you want to do it properly, friends, then you better have unleavened bread. And how many cups were there in Passover? Which cup did he take? What else was on the table? And in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 11, "For as often as you eat this bread of the Passover and drink this cup of the Passover, you show the Lord's death until he shall come." It looked forward to trumpets. It looked forward to trumpets. The great fulfillment of Israel entering the kingdom. Do you see how it's linked with the feasts of Israel and their fulfillment? And you don't have to go very far to trumpets. Chapter 15 is only just around the corner. And as you know, the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15 is a quote from Hosea and a quote from Isaiah, and the resurrection in Corinthians is not to heavenly places, my dear friends. That Lord's Supper, that communion meal right there given to Paul, which goes back to Matthew 26, the night of his betrayal, is linked and backed to Israel's typical salvation, and it looks forward to the great fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets when Christ descends to the earth and gathers the nation into the land. But you say, "Well, Brian, you were going to link this to Hebrews at some point." And you know what? I did say I'd link it to Hebrews, didn't I? So why don't we keep reading? In verse 27 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, look at that. "So that whoever shall eat of this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, he will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." Do you see that? Anyone who took of communion and did so unworthily, and I'm not quite sure how you could think what was an unworthy way of having it. I bet there are a lot of people sit down every Sunday and worry themselves sick if they're taking communion worthily. All you got to do is look at the context. What were the Corinthians doing that was unworthily? Well, they were getting drunk and acting in gluttony, weren't they? That's unworthily. Christians in the pulpit on Sunday who want to take the Lord's Supper don't have to worry, because they're not in the Acts period, and the impact of the Acts period, the impact of the jurisdiction of Pentecost, which was a first fruit of the kingdom, which accompanied communion at that time, doesn't accompany it today. As someone in the room said earlier, praise God for the dispensation of the grace of God. Because for every Christian out there that has communion every week or once a month or whenever they feel like it, they're not going to be made sick and struck dead because they do it unworthily, because they're doing it out of dispensation, and the impact of judgment doesn't fall on them today. Did you understand that, everybody? If you've got friends out there that can't, they've got to take communion, they've got to have the Lord's Supper because it's a command, and they panic and worry about getting sick and not eating it worthily and dying, well, you can assure them that this is the dispensation of the grace of God, and those judgments that existed in the Acts period and 1 Corinthians 11 are not in operation today. 1 Corinthians 11:28, but let a man examine himself, says the Apostle Paul, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks condemnation. Now, you know, friends, we've got some fabulous, fabulous translations, haven't we? And I can tell you with the skills that I have at my disposal that 1 Corinthians 11:29 says this, "For he who eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body, i.e. the one that was broken." Not the church, which is his body. Please, let's not just see the word body and get totally carried away and think this is Ephesians chapter 2. If it is, you may as well put the church, which is his body, back in Exodus chapter 12 and in Jeremiah 31. That's the word condemnation. Back in the Acts period, those who ate and drank unworthily were eating and drinking judgment to themselves. And at that time, for this cause, many among you are weak and sickly. Do you see? And we're not talking about, you know, the modern ills of the modern diet of Western society. We're not talking about some of the problems that our forefathers didn't even know about. Now, we're talking about God dealing with them. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Paul is telling them, judge yourself. Be careful. If you don't, God's going to judge you. And how did God judge them back then when Corinthians was written? How did God judge them when Hebrews was written? This is communion, friends. He made them sick and some of them died. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Not you and me today. He's writing to the believers of the Acts period. When we're judged, we are chastened. And there's a link to the book of Hebrews. Chastening. A chastening. Chastisement. Do you see? Chastening. It's the Lord judging them back then. Making them sick, some dying, it's a chastisement. God is punishing. God is dealing with his people. He is not dealing like that today. No one dies because God judged them. We are not sick because we didn't take communion unworthily. We get sick because we live out in a place that's riddled with sickness. We're not living in communities, Christian communities, where God is judging like that during this time. So see the word chastened? So Paul says to them, so my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Wait for one another. Don't get drunk ahead of the Lord's Supper. Don't gobble up everything in front of everybody else. Wait for one another. Now then, but if anyone hungers, let him eat at home, so that you do not come together to condemnation. Or what is the word? If you're hungry, eat at home. Eat at home. Don't come and make this meal a mockery. Eat at home so that you come and be patient, and you can come and participate of this meal in an orderly way and avoid God's chastening. That's the unworthy manner of this context. And the rest I'll set in order when I come, says the Apostle Paul. Well, as I promised, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 12 to finish. Now, we've already featured Hebrews quite extensively in our lesson tonight, haven't we? We've already looked at Hebrews, and we've looked at better than angels, more glory than Moses, a better hope, a better covenant. Of course, you know, in 2 Corinthians 3, Paul spoke about that covenant, didn't he? So there's a link between Corinthians and Hebrews, as well as the one I'm about to make now. There are better promises in Hebrews, better substance, better fatherland, better resurrection, better things. But also in Hebrews, as in Corinthians, we have chastening. Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, he begins up this chapter, he says this, therefore, since we also are surrounded with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. He's writing to the Hebrews, but we can do that for sure, can't we? Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of their faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now then, coming down to verse 5, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons? My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you are rebuked by him. The chastening of the Lord, that sickness that was accompanied in 1 Corinthians 11 of those who did not eat worthily. And here, at the same time, in the same administration, this writer is bringing out this chastening. Don't get faint by it. Take the rebuke. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Every son that he receives. In Hebrews, we have a better covenant. In Corinthians, we have the new covenant. In Hebrews, we have Christ, the better priest, a high priest. In Matthew 26, we've got the high priest instituting and expanding the Passover meal to include scope for the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament represented for Israel. Corinthians and Hebrews are tied together. Continuing down Hebrews chapter 12. For if you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father does not chasten? I'm going to skip about the fathers at the present, but I'm going to keep coming down to verse 13. Make straight paths for your feet, Hebrews 12, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. See, it's a walk. Keep going forward, he says. Follow peace with all and holiness, without which no one shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any fail of the grace of God, or lest any root of bitterness springing up disturb you, and by it many are defiled. Lest there be any fornicator, or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. This is the Hebrews epistle. This is the one about the better covenant, which communion is linked with. This is featured in Corinthians and Matthew. I'm staying at the same time frame. And we're about to find out the better hope of Hebrews. Verse 18, for you know that afterward Esau, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he did not find any place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. This has nothing to do with becoming a believer. It's coming, treating lightly the calling of that time. For you, Hebrews, writes the writer, have not come to a mountain that might be touched. Oh, the top of your chart points forward to something glorious for Israel. So now this writer's going back to the past and Exodus and Deuteronomy. He speaks about a mountain that could not be touched, that burned with fire, nor to blackness and darkness and tempness, and the sound of a trumpet. Back then there was a trumpet and the voice of words back then. And of course, 1 Thessalonians 4 is all about a voice and trumpets and the Lord coming in a cloud with fire, just as he did in the past. Hebrews 12, 20. For they could not endure the thing commanded. And if so much as a beast should touch the mountain, it should be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so fearful was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But you, do you see, Hebrews, which features the better covenant, Corinthians, which features the meal focusing on that better covenant, all about trumpets, do you see? And where are they destined? Hebrews 12:22. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and that's what the Lord's Supper is all about, and to blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Now, friends, can you see a link with communion, the Lord's Supper, all that was given in type and shadow to Israel in the past? Trumpets and the coming of the Lord and the entering of the kingdom. Mount Zion, New Jerusalem, and the church of the firstborn are things that have nothing to do with the church which is his body. Now I know this has been a difficult lesson, but it's been connected, hasn't it? It's been connected. And when we take something out of its dispensational context, friends, then we lose the majesty and power of that meal back then for those who were the called out company of prophecy, a remnant, a faithful elect remnant, who participated in a meal that looked back to Christ dying, the Lamb that brought about the new covenant, and they looked forward to trumpets, not taking Israel to defeat their enemies in the promised land, but it looked forward to the trumpet when Christ comes and puts down all of Israel's enemies, and they rejoice in him, in the kingdom of his Father on the earth. May God bless you as you search and see if these things are so. Father, we thank you and bless you for the scriptures, which when rightly divided are gloriously consistent. We thank you, Father, for the word, and we bless you for it. Help us, Father, to rejoice in it and to grow forward in understanding so that we can walk worthy of our calling. Father, with grace and thanks and blessing, we praise you through Christ our Lord and Head. Amen.